Let's think about the biblical case for Arminianism. First, I just want to start off with some hermeneutical, that is, interpretive principles for this. One principle would be the me or we principle. Okay, so when you come to a passage, it could be referring to God doing something with the church, the plural church. And instead of thinking about that as referring to the church, you're thinking of it referring to you as an individual. I'm not positive, but I believe the only person said to be chosen in the New Testament is Rufus in Romans 16. And Paul. Paul says that he was chosen in his mother's womb, Galatians 1:15. We'll get to that passage. But it's the me versus we principle. As Westerners, we approach the text as referring to me. The people to whom it was written were really more of a cultural group dynamic. So that's one principle. When you come to a passage that you're having difficulty with, think about that. Number two, the principle of being chosen for heaven or being chosen for ministry. So, when Calvinists read certain passages on the eklektos, the elect, the chosen, they immediately think it's being chosen for heaven. Sometimes that's the case. Other times it's referring to being chosen for work. Paul in Galatians 1:15 says that he was chosen, and then you have to say, what for? So that he could be a light to the Gentiles. That's why he was chosen. God in his foreknowledge saw Paul and chose him. Why? In that passage, it's so that he could bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why. John 15:16, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And Calvinists can often stop right there and say, well, see, we don't choose him, he chooses us. What does it continue to say? So that you would bear much fruit. The choosing there is not referring to salvation, it's referring to ministry. In fact, in John 6:70, it says that Judas was chosen. Jesus chose Judas, and yet he was the son of perdition. So it obviously cannot refer to salvation. Principle number three, is this referring to all believers, or is this referring to those specific believers? Is this referring to all believers or those specific believers? Think of it like this. This is where we want to get out of the binary all or nothing thinking. Sometimes in these debates where the Calvinist is fighting the Arminian, they can kind of get entrenched and kind of miss common sense in the middle. The Calvinist would say, well, if God does this with one person, he does it with all people. And the Arminian will say, well, no, he really didn't do it with that one person, and he never does it that way. Why can't we just admit from time to time God could choose, if he wanted to override a person's free will? You might be like, oh, that's just so uncool that he would do that. About 10 million years from now, when they're sitting in heaven, I'm sure they're not going to be complaining about that. Well, why would you do that for one person and not for another? I don't know. I'm not God. Well, that's unfair. Again, don't ever say that. Unfair, because we're not going based off fairness. So for certain examples, a case could be made for Paul that Paul didn't have a choice, that God chose Paul. Just for the sake of argument, let's say that's the case. Does that mean that because God chose Paul with irresistible grace and unconditional election, that he does that with every single person throughout human history? No. It means he did it with Paul. Let's say that Acts 16:14, when it says that God opened Lydia's heart, that means that it was irresistible grace, unconditional election. Because he did it with Lydia, does that mean he does it with all persons? No. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Does that mean he does that with all the elect? No. No, no, no. Because even a Calvinist would say that before you come to Christ, you were a child of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2. So even they would admit that's an exceptional case. We don't want the exception to be the rule. That's the point. We also don't want to be so dogmatic as to think that because God normally doesn't do it a certain way, that he can't do it a certain way. A lot of Arminians hold up free will as though it's some kind of inviolable law that even God can't break. Look, God chooses not to break it. He could choose to override it if he felt like it. Number four, predestination and election are both based on God's foreknowledge. The word foreknowledge is pro-gnosko. Pro meaning before, and gnosko, gnosis, knowledge. So when we read something like, you know, they were predestined or they were elected, read Romans 8:29. Those whom God prognosco foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he justified, and he justified, he glorified, and so forth, the golden chain of redemption. But where does it start? Where does the chain start? That God foreknew what would happen. Not that he forecaused, or fore-irresistibly graced, or fore-unconditionally elected. He foreknew. What did he foreknow? Presumably, he foreknew who is going to choose to enter to be in Christ through faith. Calvinists here would retort, well, that word really means like he foreknew them in the sense of the biblical term, not to be perverted like a sexual term, but to know a person. You know, when it says Adam knew Eve, it means they had sexual intimacy. Obviously, they don't believe that. But they would say, but to know somebody means to know them personally. So it wasn't that God foreknew a propositional statement that they would come to Christ. It's that he almost like foreloved them. See, to me, that just stretches my credulity to think that that word, which has, there's no lexical basis for that, first of all. And second, that God is foreloving for like having a relationship with a person that doesn't exist. Come on. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, believers are chosen. How? How are they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So both predestination and chosenness, being the elect, what is the basis for these? Scripture tells us. It's based on God's foreknowledge, not his foreordination, which when I use that term, what I mean is not just that he knows it, but he's causing it. I don't know how you would define foreordination. The way I define it is he's causing it. Foreknowledge does not mean foreordination. Well, let's look through some contested passages. Exodus 4:21, we read that God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Calvinists would argue that God can harden certain people, especially when we get into Romans chapter 9. He hardens some and he mercies others. He brings mercy to some and he hardens others. They're literally verbs. He hardens whom he hardens, he mercies whom he mercies. And Pharaoh, according to Paul, is an archetype, a prototype of how he can choose whoever he wants to. We're going to have much more to say about this next week when we tackle Romans 9. I'm leaving that as its own section. For now, I'm just going to point out that Pharaoh, in this account, hardens his heart 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And then God comes in and brings hardening. What does it mean to harden a person's heart? Some people would say, well, it means that, you know, you're keeping them from coming to know God. The word hazak in Hebrew actually means to strengthen their heart. Here's a question I got. Let me just throw this out. If people are corpse-like dead and they're in rebellion from God, and they hate God, and they don't seek after God, why do you need to harden them? Seems like they're pretty hardened enough. Why do you need to blind people if you don't put blindfolds over dead corpses? They already can't see. Well, we'll speak more about that next week. Psalm 115. Here's a good passage for God's sovereignty. Verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, if all we had was that verse, we could argue, what does he please? What does he want to do? Of course he can do whatever he pleases, but to say that he pleases to deterministically control every event in the universe, that's being read into the passage. Perhaps he pleases to give people a significant amount of free will, which, if you keep reading in the Psalm, is precisely what he says. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. What did God please to do? To give over dominion of the earth to humans to a large degree. Here's a definition of the sovereignty of God. This is from a pretty reputable theological dictionary, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. This is published by Baker Books. It says, the sovereignty of God, this is the biblical teaching, that God is king. Agreed. He's the supreme ruler. Agreed. He's the lawgiver of the entire universe. Agreed. The sovereignty of God thus expresses the very nature of God as all-powerful and omnipotent. Agreed. Able to accomplish his good pleasure. Agreed. Carry out his decreed will. Agreed. And keep his promises. Agreed. I would agree with all those. It seems to me where Calvinists get into trouble is, what does it mean by his decreed will? What is his will? They're reading in the idea of meticulous divine determinism. But that's not what the text teaches. The text teaches that he's king, ruler, lawgiver, all-powerful, has a will accomplish it. Obviously, yeah, we agree with that. We believe in the sovereignty of God. The question is, what does he desire? That's the very heart of the debate itself. Isaiah 45:7, God says, I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. The word for creating there is bara in Hebrew. Like God, in the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. That God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, bara. He creates well-being and creates calamity. Older translations render this evil. Creates evil. Read the King James Bible. So is God in some way the author of evil? Well, let's think about this. For one, we got many passages that God is not evil. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, no evil dwells within you. Or Psalm 92:15, there is no unrighteousness in him. And if we were here for another hour, I could list out another hour long worth of passages. Okay, we don't have time. Obviously, the Bible teaches that God is good. What's the saying then? The context for Isaiah 45 is that God is going to raise up King Cyrus. He calls him his Mashiach, his anointed, his Messiah. King Cyrus is a bloodthirsty pagan Persian king. And he says, I'm going to raise him up to rescue you from your oppressors, Babylon. So the context is God using an unrighteous man to bring judgment on an evil nation. So let's just say it does mean evil, creates evil. He is bringing evil on evil. That's the context of this passage. But we don't even need to go there. The word ra for evil. You know, out of the 640 times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it should be translated trouble or calamity 275 times. So about half the times, 40% of the time the word ra is used in the Old Testament, it's translated trouble or calamity. It seems to me that this is just saying that God brings judgment. He brings well-being, brings blessing, he brings cursing. I mean, there's nothing novel about this passage. Read Deuteronomy 28, read Leviticus 26. You follow the law, you're blessed. You disobey the law, you're cursed. That's all this is saying. Moreover, Walt Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, he says, scriptural language frequently attributes directly to God what he merely permits. And there's a string of these. Judges 14. Samson lusts after a Philistine girl. She's pretty good looking. He goes after her. The parents are upset about this, but it says in Judges 14, they didn't know that this was of the Lord. So was God causing Samson to lust? No, he went out to lust, and yet at the same time, it was of the Lord. It's that tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And in Hebrew thinking in particular, very often the immediate cause isn't the ultimate cause. And so Scripture is very nebulous. They're very vague on how they articulate this. John 6. This is one of the big three Calvinistic passages. John 6, Ephesians 1, and Romans 9. Romans 9 is the watershed passage. That is the best passage for Calvinism. But John 6, Ephesians 1, and Romans 9. Let me show you why. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus, will come to me. We're practicing grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Look at that grammar. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. What does that sound like? Irresistible grace, unconditional election. If the Father gives someone to the Son, they will come to the Son. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So they're going to come to the Son. Jesus won't reject them. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So just track. This is not that confusing. All that the Father gives to the Son, he doesn't lose any of those people. He loses nothing. He won't cast them out, and he raises them up on the last day. That is unconditional election, that is irresistible grace, that couldn't be any clearer. That's why this is one of the big three. The question is, who are the ones given by the Father? Well, for one, this word all that the Father gives me is neuter in the Greek. In singular, this is referring, obviously, you don't need to be a Greek grammarian here, it's referring to a group. But the one who comes to me, that's masculine singular. So the all comes to Jesus, but the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. One way of reading this is that this is describing how the one, the individual, comes to be part of the all, those given by the Father. Now, if you just, what they call, atomize this verse, if all you do is take out your blinders, and all you see is verse 37 and see nothing else, you would not come to that conclusion. You got to read this in its context. Well, what is the context? Verse 40, all who believe are the ones given. So who are the ones given by the Father? All those who believe. And verse 45 says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Who are the ones given by the Father? The ones who have learned and heard from the Father. So this passage is teaching God gives people to the Son, but who are those people and how do you become one of them? This text doesn't say that. Verse 40, the very next verse, does say that. For this is the will of my Father. How do you become one of the all? This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And notice the repetition, I myself will raise him up on the last day. How do you become one of the all? You need to behold and believe, and you will have eternal life, and you will be raised. In other words, God didn't will who would have faith, but he willed that those who have faith will have eternal life. So the first part speaks of the all, but how do you become part of the all? By beholding and believing in the Son. That's how. We move on to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There it is again, the third time. I will raise him up on the last day. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you. Well, this word is helko in Greek. You might say, well, I wonder what that means, you know, helko. Maybe that just means like kind of like convicts or, you know, kind of like pulls, nudges. I don't know. Not according to the same author in John chapter 21, verse 6. It refers to fishermen drawing their nets. Helko is the word being used. That doesn't sound like those fish have much of a choice. They're in that net getting pulled up on the boat. That's helko, baby. You're getting dragged up there. You're drawn. Peter drawing his sword. Same author. John 18:10. Does that sword have a choice? No, it is helko, drawn. Or men being forcibly dragged somewhere. Acts 21:30, that mob. They were helko, pulled out by the lynch mob. Or the poor being dragged into court. James 2:6, that doesn't speak about free will. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, helko. Almost like dragged. Here's the difficulty with reading it that way. The same author, same book, different chapter, same person, Jesus speaking, John 12:32, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw, helko, all men to myself. So here's our options. It could be universalism, which we know is false. If it's dragging against your will, that means every human being comes to Christ. We know that's not true. Or it could mean that God is drawing people not in an irresistible way, but in a way that is pulling them toward Christ, that we would never come to Christ unless he initiated with us first. Furthermore, just to put the nail in the coffin here, the concept of being dragged against one's will is not Calvinism. Calvinism, when you say, oh, so God pulls people against their will, they would be appalled at that. They would say, no, God doesn't pull people against their will. God regenerates the sinner, changes their heart, takes away their heart of stone, gives them a heart of flesh, and then they want to come and exercise faith in God. So how does that fit with helko, where it says that they're being dragged irresistibly? See, you can't have it both ways. The way the Calvinists argue against John 12:32 is they say that this isn't all men without exception. This is all men without distinction. It's all types of men. In the context, it refers to the Greeks coming up to see Jesus. Again, you have to wrangle the text. We're looking at the text, all men on earth. That's all men. You can't just read in, well, it's all types of people. Well, then we read in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is saying, if you don't trust the Father, how are you going to trust the Son? Isn't this the message of the Gospel of John up until this point? John 5:37, Jesus said, the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. If you don't hear and learn from the Father, then you won't come to the Son. It's as simple as that. Finally, verse 65, Jesus concludes. He says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Agreed. No one would search after Christ. No one would want to come to God unless he sought after them first. What does this word mean? Didymi. Granted, to give an expression of generosity, to give, to donate, to give something out, give, bestow, grant. How on earth do we go from this definition to the idea of irresistible grace? If you find out the answer to that question, let me know. I'm completely baffled. Unless he's granted it, he's allowed it. If we are in war with somebody and we said we've granted them surrender, does that mean we're making them surrender? No, we're granting it. We're giving it as an expression of generosity. Give, donate, to give something out, give, bestow, grant. That's what it means. All right, Acts 13:48. We read, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Under an Arminian view, that verse should read, "As many as believed had been appointed to eternal life." It doesn't say that. It says, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Okay, we got to get into a little bit of Greek grammar here. It's really just grammar, but specifically Greek grammar. Let's think about the different voices. There's the active voice, which is really popular in writing today. It's all subject, verb, direct object. So for example, "I washed the hair." I, the subject, actively washed. The passive voice would be "the hair was washed." I don't know if any of your professors say, don't write in the passive voice, that the active voice is much more popular today. "The hair was washed." It's passive. It's happening to the hair. The middle voice doesn't really come up in English, so it's very hard to translate. There is a reflexive voice where it would be, "I washed my own hair," something like that. That doesn't really come close enough. The middle voice is where both the subject and the object are participating together. That's probably the best way to describe it. So I'm butchering this. "I washed my own hair." That's more like the reflexive voice. This passage here, from the grammar, we don't know whether it's the passive voice or the middle voice. Now, how much would that change this? "As many as had been appointed." That's passive voice. They were passively appointed. The middle voice would be "as many as had appointed themselves, as many as agreed to be appointed, as many as were inclined to eternal life, believed." It's hard to translate, frankly. Is it the passive voice or the middle voice? I would argue that it's the middle voice. It's not "as many as had been appointed," passive. It's the middle voice. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Because the word, the grammar, doesn't tell you if it's passive or middle. I would base it on the number one rule of hermeneutics, which is the context. Verse 46, two verses above, it says, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." These are the religious leaders who are rejecting the message of Christ. "Since you repudiate it," what's that? Active voice. "You repudiate it. And judge yourselves unworthy." Is that the passive? Were judged unworthy? The judgment was happening to them? No, it's "you judge yourselves unworthy to eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." And so synonymously with that, we see "as many as had been appointed to eternal life." It's also the middle voice. Moreover, the word "appointed," tasso, means to bring about an order of things by arrange, put in place, to give instructions as to what must be done, to order, fix, determine, appoint. This has a broad semantic range. It was used in the military for lining up in your platoon, lining up in your phalanx, to tasso, to come together. So even the word "appointed" would mean that you're coming together to line up. The Gentiles were lining up for eternal life, whereas those who had rejected the message, they repudiated it and they judged themselves unworthy. Furthermore, we don't have a subject here. It doesn't say who did the appointing, does it? It's presumed that God appointed them, and yet it's not the... Well, one thing we know for sure, it's not the active voice. It's not that God appointed them to eternal life. It's just that "as many as had been appointed." Who was doing the appointing? The text doesn't say. All right, we said that John 6, Ephesians 1, and Romans 9 are the big three. Here's Ephesians 1. God chose us. Grammar. Subject, God, verb, chose, direct object. Direct object, us. God chose us. We didn't choose him. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Good passage for Calvinism. That's why it's one of the big three. How do you explain this? Young believer comes to you and says, wait a minute, I thought I chose God. This says God chose us. Why doesn't he choose everyone? Why doesn't he choose other people? Here's the simple answer. We are chosen by being in him. I can't remember how many times this prepositional phrase comes up in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. It's something on the order of a dozen, like 11 or 12. It's in him, in Christ, in the beloved. In him, in Christ, in the beloved. It's repeated over and over and over. God chose us in him. We are chosen. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are chosen because we're in Christ, but we are not chosen to be put into Christ. This passage doesn't speak about how you get into Christ. It says God chose us in Christ. Jesus was the chosen one. Luke 9:35. Now, by that, does that mean that Jesus was chosen from among a group? Like there were many messiahs and God was picking, who should my messiah be? And Jesus was like, ooh, over here, pick me. All right, you're the chosen one. Obviously not. Such a thought is completely heretical and blasphemous. What does it mean then? It might be analogous to our use of the word choice, as in, you know, I went to the butcher and I got a choice piece of meat. You could interpret that to mean that, you know, it was chosen from one part of the cow rather than the other. Or more commonly, we use it as its choice in the sense of its value. Or in this case, you could take it for the chosen one, chosen for what? Jesus was chosen to perform a mission. Think of an analogy here from the Old Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament, the chosen people were the Jewish people. Yes? They came from Jacob, Israel, the Israelites. Jacob, the historical person, his descendants were the chosen people. Why? Because they were in his line. If you were a descendant of Jacob, Israel, you're in the chosen people. But you're not chosen to be put into his line. Good example, Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She becomes part of the chosen people. Why? Because she's descended from Jacob? No, but because she chooses to join into the chosen people. On the flip side, not every Jewish person was a believer. Judas, for example, he was part of the chosen people, the Jews, and yet he was not a believer. Throughout the Old Testament, you constantly see about a remnant of people within the chosen people. Okay, so chosenness is associated with being in Christ. This passage doesn't tell us how we get into Christ. Other passages do. Which passage? The first passage, Ephesians 1:1. We read there, to the saints who are faithful in Christ. Surprisingly, Reformed, that is Calvinistic commentators, translate this as those who have faith in Christ. To the saints who are faithful in Christ, or to the saints, those who have faith in Christ. So, how do we get to be in him? Well, who's this addressed to? Those who have faith in Christ. So read it this way. Verse 4, God chose us in him. Who's the us? Those who have faith in him. Who's Paul addressing? Who's the letter to? Those who have faith in Christ. God chose those who have faith in him. Verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons. Who's the us? Those who have faith in Christ. Verse 11, those who have faith have obtained an inheritance having been predestined. How do you get into Christ? Those who have faith in him. Moreover, verse 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. How do you become part of Christ? How do you get in Christ? Believe. Faith. That's how. So we aren't chosen to be put into Christ. We're chosen because we are in Him. But how do you become in Christ? Through faith. Furthermore, we've already argued that chosenness is based on God's foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2. So to be chosen, how does God know who's chosen? Based on His foreknowledge of who has faith in Christ. What about the very next verse? In love, He predestined us, who's the us? Those who have faith in Christ, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Okay, so this isn't chosen, this is predestined, but again, what is predestination based on? Romans 8:29. It's based on the foreknowledge of God. Furthermore, predestination deals with what will happen to Christians in the future, not in the past. Predestination is looking prospectively, not retrospectively. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, to become adopted. Let me give you an illustration. There's a plane that's headed to Tahiti. If you get in the plane, that plane is destined to go to Tahiti. It's predestined, you might say, to go to Tahiti. But the question is, are you going to get on the plane? If you're in the plane, you make it there. If you choose not to go in the plane, you don't get to go be predestined to adoption of son. Oh, sorry, Tahiti. Make sense? All right, Ephesians 2, verse 1. What about this idea that dead means corpse-like dead? Total inability. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ made us alive together. What does this mean here? Does dead mean total inability? No. No. Dead refers to separation, not inability. You might have your own boutique definition of dead, like a modern definition. Well, I think dead means no pulse. I think dead means you grow cold. I think dead means you're 6 feet under the ground. How is the Bible using the term dead? The Bible uses the term dead to refer to separation, not to inability. You're like, well, how do you come up with that idea? Keep reading. Verse 12. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, separated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Death is separation, not inability. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, the Gentiles, he's referring to, the Gentiles were excluded from the life of God. There, exclusion or separation is put in contrast with the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's why. They were darkened. They were ignorant. Why? It's actually a willed ignorance. It's a hardening of the heart. Another passage. Luke 15:24. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Now again, you could retort, well, that's just referring to, you know, a parable. Yes, but this is a salvific parable or a soteriological parable. It's a parable about salvation, that the son, the prodigal son, leaves and he's brought back and he's welcomed and they rejoice, etc. Dead is synonymous with lost, separate, in a strange country, far from God, sinning up a storm, eating the pig slop, separate, not inability. Calvinists usually say that we inherited our sin nature from Adam. True. So if the paradigm of what it means to be dead in our sins is from Adam, let's look at Adam. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 could hear God's words in the garden, "Where are you?" And they responded to Him. So if dead means corpse-like dead to the point where you can't even hear God's call, where you can't respond to him, then why is it that Adam and Eve do respond to God? Let me up the ante. If they were able to respond to God's call in the garden, are we not able to respond to God's call through the gospel? The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, God's power, his call through the gospel, we're not able to respond to that? Of course we are. All right, now, let's look at the verses on the other side. 2 Peter 3:9. Let's see how Calvinists would deal with some of these passages. This is one of the big three. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How would a Calvinistic interpreter understand this passage? The any and the all refer to the elect. Now, if you can believe that, you can believe anything. He puts it first and foremost with the thesis and the antithesis. Doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And the context for 2 Peter 3 is what? The mockers, the scoffers, those who say that the Lord will not return. And it's in this context that that Peter says, God is not slow about his promise. He wants all to come to repentance. The context are sinners, unregenerate people. What about 1 Timothy 2:4? This is another one of the big three for Arminians. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Calvinist response? This isn't all men without exception, it's all men without distinction. All men refers to all types of men, because in the beginning of 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that you should pray for kings and people in authority, so you should pray for all kinds of people, or all types of men. Do you know where the expression all men is used in 1 Timothy 2? It's used for the people for whom we should pray. We should pray for all men. So if we're supposed to pray for all people, that means it would follow that Jesus died for all people. Some Calvinists come back and say, so what, are you supposed to take out the phone book and pray for every single person in there? Please. The point is, if the extent of our prayer is for all people, you know, minus nobody, then Jesus' death was for all people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is referring to all of humans, and Jesus is the mediator for all of them. Matthew 23:37, this is the other final big three passage. We read this, Jerusalem who kills and stones the prophets. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus is saying, I wanted to gather the people, but they didn't want it. So God wanted to irresistibly call, give irresistible grace, and yet they said no. Calvinists would respond that God wanted to reach the children of Israel, but the religious leaders were unwilling. How often I wanted to gather your children, so the little children he wanted to get, but the religious leaders got in the way. See, the word children, children of Israel, first of all, this is addressed to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, the entire city. I wanted to gather your children. The expression children of Israel, children of Jerusalem, refers to the people. To bring in, well, there's the religious leaders that are thrown in on top, and so consequently they could stop. Even that, let's go with that interpretation. So the religious leaders were able to thwart what God wanted to do? Is that what we're saying? That doesn't fit with Calvinism either. What about Ezekiel 18:23? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. God doesn't want anyone to perish. I don't take any pleasure in this. Calvinist response? John Piper says, God's emotional life is complex beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Come on. He's saying, I don't want you to die. I wouldn't take any pleasure in that. I want you to turn. At the same time, he's not giving them irresistible grace to do so. God, his emotional life is complex. This must mean that God doesn't get what he wants, because God actually wants them to come to him, and yet he chooses not to. What about 1 John 2:2? He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation was a sacrifice that took away wrath. So Jesus took away the wrath of God. So Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Who's the our? Believers. Who's the whole world? Everyone else. Calvinist response here, this refers to Gentiles, not just Jews. Not ours only, the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Guys, this was written to Ephesus, a church that was mixed with Jews and Gentiles. Read Acts 19 and 20. It's both. Another response, that when it refers to the whole world, this is referring to the children of God scattered throughout the whole world. The elect. The cosmos. The 1 John, a dozen verses later, uses the world, the cosmos, to refer to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Anyone who has this does not have the love of the Father in them. That's the cosmos according to John. And let me add insult to injury. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's the same whole world for whom Jesus died. The wrangling here you have to go through to come up with cosmos as referring to the elect. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. What about this whole subject of limited atonement? Jesus died for his sheep. True. He died for his people and for the church of God. So maybe it's not affirming the whole world. Well, wait a minute. We have numerous passages. I'm talking tons on this. The ones I listed are not even close to explaining how many times this comes up. Even a Sunday school kid. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. John 1:29. This is all throughout the Bible. So we have a positive case that says the entire world. Five-point Calvinists need to argue that the world, cosmos, refers to the elect. We have no passage which speaks of Jesus dying only for the elect. This is what's referred to in philosophy as the negative inference fallacy. The negative inference fallacy. Conrad has a great illustration about this. He says a news reporter is covering the most recent Cleveland Browns game. And there he says, a hush came over the crowd and a moan as the fans at the stadium for the Cleveland Browns hung their head in silence after losing another game. From that statement, could we infer that there were only Cleveland Brown fans in the stadium? No, it's the negative inference fallacy. If I was hanging out and said, yeah, I was out at lunch and I was with my buddy Bill and John, we were getting lunch. Does that mean that only Bill and John were getting lunch with me there? No, that's a negative inference fallacy. Same thing is true here, only it's worse because it's not just that we are making a statement that a negative inference. We actually have positive evidence that shows that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Really, what this is not a biblical teaching, limited atonement. What this is a logical inference based on the system of TULIP. This is not taught in Scripture. All right, what about that argument, the double payment argument? That Jesus was the propitiation, so he paid for the sins, and yet there's people who go to hell and pay for their sins twice. John Owen's argument. I got to come back to that. According to Calvinists, before a person receives Christ through regeneration, faith, irresistible grace, They believe that the second before that happens, that person is a child of wrath. That the wrath of God abides on that person. But wait a minute. If Jesus' death paid for that person's sin, there is no wrath on that person. So if it was already paid, then there is no wrath. Why is it that they need to actually cash in on that by receiving Christ so that they can come out from the wrath of God? It's because you need to receive it. The double payment argument, in other words, it actually works against Calvinism just as much against any other system. Either, you know, the sins are paid for completely, or we need to receive it. Both groups would agree that you need to receive it. It seems to me that for all eternity, we would be looking at the cross of Christ and see that people rejected it forever. And God could say with authority, I died for those people. It wasn't as if God was, you know, like me, if I came home to my two kids and I had two presents and I said, hey, I've got two presents for you. And one of my boys says, yeah, I'll take the gift. And the other one says, no, I won't. So I put the one box up on the shelf and I give the toy to the one son. Then you go up on the shelf and you open up the box and you look inside and there was nothing in the box. And you say, well, so you really didn't have a gift for your other son. And I say, well, I knew that he wasn't going to accept it anyways. Yeah, but you told him he had a gift. Yeah, but I knew he wasn't going to receive it. It seems to me that it's disingenuous to call on people to repent and believe if Jesus may not have died for them. This is why some Calvinists, five-point Calvinists, will say you should never tell a person Jesus died for you. All you should say is repent and believe. Because we don't know who the elect are.